as we Sunday nights, as you know, we're starting to go in and go chapter by chapter, little more in depth. Sunday morning, we're going to be doing an overview, and it's interesting, and it's striking me as I'm putting this together, how you take the same passage, and there are so many different multiple levels of truth to the same passage. So I confess, from my perspective, I was a little concerned as we began this unusual series, I suppose, because you're doing the same topic Sunday morning, Sunday night, but a different approach to it. Whether it would be too repetitive, but I'm finding it's not. It's a matter of what do we leave out rather than how do we not be too repetitive saying the same thing. Romans, experiencing the power of God. Romans is divided, the first part of the book, first 11 chapters are doctrinal, talking about God's reality of salvation, how that actually works, all that goes into the power of God revealed in the gospel. And then the second part of the book, chapters 12 and on, are practical. How do you put that into work, into practice in life? What does that look like in life? The theme is in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we're taking the idea of Romans, the big picture of Romans, saying it's a book about how to make God's power practical in your life, or how to experience the power of God. And we're going to jump into the first part of chapter 1 is Paul's introduction of himself. We're going to jump in verse 18. He comes through to describe himself, his desire to visit Rome in the first 15 verses. 16 and 17 is mentioned as kind of the theme of Romans, the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For in it the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. But then we come to verse 18, and it changes, it shifts. The picture that starts with Paul excited about God's power in salvation suddenly seems to fade into the background, and what comes to the foreground is the picture of humanity apart from God, rejecting God. And yet in the big sweep, he's still talking about what salvation is. He's still talking about the power of God. But in this section of Romans, this idea of the need of the gospel, or specifically the need of an internal godliness, because the Jews were good on the externals. They had the law, they kept the law in their mind. Now, Paul tells us no one actually ever kept the law as God intended, but in the Jews' mind, they were good at keeping the law. Got the outward all nice, and they knew what to say and how to look and everything, and it was just all very, very pretty looking. And yet, the fact is, inwardly, it was a very different picture. And so Paul is talking about the need for genuine internal godliness. He starts in verse 18 and following, talking about deception. Talking about deception. I have heard people say they are afraid. They live with some level of fear of being deceived. They say, what if I'm wrong? What if somehow the enemy deceives me, and I turn against God without even realizing it? Because there are people who think they're doing right and are doing wrong. In fact, Paul describes himself that way. He said, I thought I was serving God while persecuting Christians. And so there are people, and maybe some here this morning have that sense sometimes. What if I get deceived and don't even know it? The question becomes, is that possible? The answer is no, not initially. Deception by nature, you don't realize. But what we see is deception is initially self-inflicted. As was mentioned in conjunction with the singing this morning, God has placed enough of himself in nature to recognize that he exists, to recognize his power, his wisdom. The intelligent design movement is not Christianity, but it recognizes, because it doesn't go so far as to say who God is, but it says, look at the creation around us, look at the world around us, someone or something had to design it. There's too much design in the world around us, the universe around us. There's enough of God in creation to recognize that he exists and that he's wise and powerful. And so the deception comes in when people start rejecting that basic truth. I choose not to acknowledge God. And that opens the way for deception. If you're following God, there is no way you can be deceived. Jesus in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about the end times. He says the Antichrist will come. We're not getting all that, a whole different ball of wax. But he says he will deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. In other words, even those who are saved. He said he would deceive Christians if it were possible. Well, putting it that way makes it clear it's not possible. Now, we can have our heads screwed on wrong. We can misunderstand things, make stupid decisions. But if your heart is for God this morning, you cannot be turned against him without you acknowledging and accepting it. The power of God will keep you from deception. The power of God guards against deception. By rejecting the reality of God, verse 18, men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. But, verse 21, they, that is those who are rejecting God, though they knew God, in other words, they recognized or could have recognized that God existed, things about God, they chose not to. They did not honor him as God. And so deception is self-inflicted. But deception is a process. There's a process to being deceived. The first step is simply refusing to acknowledge God. And then it refers to that in verse 21. They became futile in their speculations. The word futile is literally empty, vain. They became vain in their reasoning. They became unable to think properly. Their foolish heart was darkened. Now, and then verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. There's a progression here. Reasoning has to do with the head. And that's where it starts, by choosing against God. They became empty, vain in their reasoning. And so those who have followed this course cannot reason properly in a moral sense. Starts with the head, moves to the heart, darkened heart. Their foolish heart was darkened, and then they became fools. It's like the whole being. Deception has a process to it that the gospel guards against. I know it's kind of a dark, kind of a depressing passage in many ways, but we must never forget Paul is talking about what happens without the gospel. The gospel guards against all of this. The need for the gospel, the need for internal godliness, is because of deception, because of the possibility of deception. Then as he moves on in deception, we find in verse 24, 28, deception becomes divinely allowed. You may struggle, as many have, with the idea of what does it mean God gave them up to something? The term used here, verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 28, again, God gave them over, or gave them up, to use King James language. What does that mean? Well, picture with me. Well, there's flooding going on, right? Not too far from us. If you've seen the videos of Davenport, Iowa, or whatever, a dam, a levee holding back water. Now, what does it take to let that water in? All you have to do is remove the restraint. You don't have to actively take a bucket and like pour it over, right? You don't have to actively do, you all have to do is remove the restraint and the water automatically comes, right? It's just the way gravity works. It's the way the water works. And that's the idea here. It's not that God is saying, okay, now I'm going to deceive you. He's saying, I'm going to stop restraining sin for you. I'm going to stop restraining confusion. I'm going to stop restraining deception in your life. So it's not the idea that God hands them over and says, okay, I've given up on you, just go. It's God saying, hey, you want to go that way? I'm not going to keep stopping you. Doesn't mean his grace is no longer reaching them. Doesn't mean his grace is no longer calling. Doesn't mean they can't come back. It's just God's finally saying, okay, that's the direction you want to go? Okay, I'm not going to stop you. God gave them over to this. So what's he give them over to? Verses 18 through 23 talk about why. They persist in foolishness, but then move on to verse 24. We find the first thing God gives them over to is unrestrained physical desire. As you mentioned Sunday night going through this, the Roman culture frowned on gluttony. Now, there were some who would indulge in gluttony, but not that was not really a culturally acceptable sin. Because the Romans were very much about control, about physical fitness. You know, they had the Olympics when the athletes were considered almost like they do our today. Everyone looks up to them. Everyone wants to be them. All right. And so the Roman culture in general exalted physical fitness, exalted physical beauty, exalted control. In fact, they really looked down on being drunken because you lose control when you're drunk. So Romans did not typically get drunk. In fact, those who drank in a way that got drunk, they referred to as drinking as a Scythian, like a barbarian, those uncultured Scythians that drink and get drunk. We Romans don't do that. And so Romans are very controlled in many ways in physical desire. But the area they let loose was in sexual desire. Now, they protected their girls, young unmarried girls, but, you know, boys will be boys kind of attitude overall. And so this was the area that, and Paul's writing to Rome, this is the area that is major problem in Roman culture. So Paul zeroes in on this specific problem of depravity and perversion. In other words, basically God says, look, you want to keep going this way. You're rejecting all reason that says not to. Go ahead, we'll stop restraining you from sin in this area. And thus sexual perversion runs rampant. And we see that, of course, today, broadly, starts with rejecting God and blossoms into a deadly flower of perversion, homosexuality, just run rampant. And now today, and this was not even done in Roman culture, we've gone beyond Roman culture in some ways, and we start questioning whether there's more than one gender. And you stop and say, wait, how can you question biology? How it's written into the DNA, and yet when we reject God, we lose how to reason morally. And now we run into problems, multiple problems in culture. And we in the church like to sit there and really pound on this, because this is the issue of the day. And it is. It's an issue we need to be aware of, we need to deal with. But we need to, let me just pause here. Well, I'll move on, then I'll pause. It's an issue that we need to deal with. We need to understand, we need to oppose. But it's not the main point of what Paul is saying here. So if we get stuck here in these verses, in the depravity and perversion it really pictures, we miss the whole point of the passage. So we're not glossing it over. But let's understand what Paul's saying. He says God removes his restraint on the desire to fulfill physical lusts. But he also removes his restraint on the desire to be self-centered, which expresses itself in relational strife, envy, greed. And so the list here, verses 29, unrighteous, wickedness, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, and so on and so on. That is just as much a example and result of rejecting God as homosexuality is. You with me on this? Now, we tend to think gossip might not be that big a deal. You know, arrogance. Yeah, I shouldn't be arrogant, but, you know, but it happens. Shouldn't be self-centered, shouldn't be full of pride, but, you know, those are acceptable sins. But as Paul presents it, those are just as much result of rejecting God as is perversion. We like to take sins that are bad and sins that are yeah, okay, they're not so bad. They're a little, you know. And God doesn't see it that way. God says, I will remove my restraint on you and let you fight to your heart's content. Tear each other apart. Envy, strife, gossip, slanderers, boastful, untrustworthy, unmerciful. Not a pretty picture. But these are the sins the church tends to be okay with. And we have to guard against them. And what happens when we say, okay, those sins are really bad, and these, we shouldn't, but you know, it's not that big a deal. We end up, well, we end up in chapter 2, what we'll get in a minute, for one thing. But we end up, the other thing we do is those who are engaged in the bad sins, we want nothing to do with. Stay over there. All right, just don't come near. Those who are engaged in the okay sins, you're still a brother. We like you. You shouldn't really do that, but it's okay. But those who are really engaged in the bad sins, no, stay away. And that is so much the opposite of what Christ did. I am personally convinced, and you may think I'm crazy on this, and it's okay. I think I'm crazy sometimes too, but not on this. I think if Jesus was here today, he would probably tell the story of the good homosexual instead of the good Samaritan. Because you think of the attitude the Jews had toward the Samaritans. They're immoral. They're doctrinally wrong. They're perverted. Not necessarily sexually perverted in that day, but just perversion of doctrine, of life. I mean, you want nothing to do with it. You don't walk in. You don't touch them. You don't talk to them. You stay away from them because they're gross. You stay away from Samaritans. And it's the same attitude the church has toward homosexuals, is it not? And yet we say, well, they shouldn't treat Samaritans that way. But we do the same thing. I am not in any way saying homosexuality is okay, all right? But I'm saying our attitude toward people sometimes is wrong. Chances are we're eventually going to have, if we start doing outreach like we should, we're probably going to have some homosexuals come to church. All right? If we don't, we're probably not doing our job. Let's just be honest. Because we want sinners to come get saved. But if they show up and our response is, okay, you sit over there, they'll walk away saying there's nothing to this gospel. There's nothing to Christianity. They are the bigoted hate mongers I thought they were. We can't pick and choose our sins. Unrestrained physical desire in perversion. Unrestrained relational strife. Unrestrained self-centeredness, which is the heart of envy and greed. That's where deception takes us. So first of all, we need internal godliness, because that is the only guard against self-deception. We need internal godliness because it's the only guard against hypocrisy. Come in chapter 2. Now, the chapter 1 is primarily toward Gentiles who don't have the law. They're just going off of nature and ignoring what they know in nature and ending up in unrestrained sin. Chapter 2, he starts talking about the Jews. Now, he doesn't specify it that way, but the concept is, okay, let's talk about those who know the law. So chapter 2, verse 1, just get the feeling here. He's just described perversion and sin in pretty graphic detail. And now he goes in and says, therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, there's a literal sense in which you can be a total hypocrite and say, you shouldn't commit adultery while you're having an affair. You can actually engage in the very specific sin that you are condemning. Clear hypocrisy. But there's a general hypocrisy as well that says, you shouldn't do that, but it's okay to do this. And that's just as much hypocrisy when we condemn sins in other people, because we don't commit those sins, we just have others that we do. Does that make sense? And it's still wrong. It's still wrong. We know that judgment of God, verse 2, rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, do the same yourself, you'll escape the judgment of God? Now, here, verse 4 here. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I love that verse. Because when we go on saying, I'm good, y'all are awful, my one southern word, by the way, y'all are awful, but I'm good, what we're doing is presuming on God's kindness, saying, yeah, it's just no big deal. God will be nice to me. The kindness of God is what should lead us to repentance. The fact that he's not already judged us should be that which pulls us to him, saying, I recognize my sin and your righteousness and your mercy, and that's what pulls me to him. Instead of, well, I'm good. God's not judging me for what I'm doing, so I'm good. Follow what he's saying here? The mercy of God should lead you to repentance, or else you're thinking lightly. You're just taking for granted God's mercy and tolerance and patience and kindness. We need internal godliness because there's a strong tendency toward hypocrisy. Don't judge if you're guilty. If you're not guilty of the same specific sin, if you're guilty, don't judge. This is all over Scripture. Jesus says, whoever's without sin, throw the first stone, right? Because God's going to judge. You don't have to. It's not your job. It's your job to spread the gospel. It's your job to love people, not to judge them. That doesn't mean we okay their sin. It means we accept them as a person. Because you read through this, and he's in no way saying what's gone on is okay. He's saying it's not your job to be God's deputy judge. All right? God will judge them. You're storing up wrath for yourself, verse 5. Notice this, God will judge by the level of knowledge. Verse 12, all who sin without the law will perish without the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. God judges by, in other words, he judges you according to what you know. You're held responsible for what you know, primarily. Now, how does that work with someone who's never heard the gospel? Well, they've seen enough of God in creation to be able to choose to follow him or not. There's not enough of God in creation to actually lead us fully to salvation, but you can choose against God just with creation. All right, you look around and say, I don't care, I'm doing my own thing. God judges by level of knowledge. I don't know what you know, you don't know what I know. And so, I have no ability to, and when we talk about judge, the idea is to judge your motive. Does that make sense? To judge, to say, based on what you're doing, you cannot be a Christian, because I know your motive in doing that. And I want to be careful here, because the Bible does list some things. Christians are not going to be involved in this. 1 Corinthians 5 is the classic passage there. So if anyone is engaged in immorality, is a backbiter, this list of things, don't even consider him a brother, okay? So there are some things the Bible says, no, Christians don't get involved in this, period. But there's also the idea that we cannot sit around and say, I know your motive, so you're wrong in that. God judges by level of knowledge. He judges by the reality of action, not just how we look. Verse 17 and following, if you bear the name Jew, now here he's talking about Jews as those who've received the law. So Jew is a good thing in this passage, in much of Romans actually. If you rely on the law and boast in God, and maybe I use this as an excuse sometimes, but the Bible's sarcastic sometimes. Now don't take it too far. But sarcasm, I think, has a place because Paul is very sarcastic here. Listen to this. You know his will. You approve of things that are essential. You're instructed of the law. You're confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Like, you think you're all that. Right? You, all that in the bag of chips. Is that a Canadian expression? It is a Canadian expression. Okay. you have this great attitude toward yourself. You are the embodiment of, you have the embodiment of knowledge. You're the teacher. You're the guide to the blind. But you're doing the same thing they are. Or if not the exact same sin, then you're still engaged in sin. Since God's going to judge you just like he will them. God judges by the reality of action, not just what we say, not what we pretend, but by what really goes on. He judges by the level of knowledge that we really had or have. He judges by the reality of actions, what we really do when no one's looking. That's why we need internal godliness. That's why we need the gospel to really, genuinely change us. Verses 25 through 28. For circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Circumcision being the mark of the Jew, the mark of adherence to the law. In other words, the outward's of value as long as it's consistent with the inward. In other words, for he is not, verse 28, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. He's a child of God who is a child of God internally. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Real godliness has to happen from the Spirit. It cannot be imposed by rule, cannot be developed strictly by discipline. It cannot be taken on by culture, church culture, whatever kind of culture you want. Real godliness has to come from the heart, has to be affected by the Spirit, has to be created by the Spirit internally. And when that happens, when we're living that way, whatever the outside looks like, now the outside is going to be brought in conformity as we walk. We're going to get closer to Christ and more like him. We don't look around at each other saying, you're not measured up to my list right there, so I don't believe in you. We don't live that way. It's a lot easier not to, frankly. But when your heart is pulling you toward God, then your praise, the one who acknowledges, attests the reality of your life is God. Real internal godliness is brought about by the Spirit and is praised, is attested, is confirmed by God, whether men do or not. And when we're in that condition, when we're there saying, as honest as I know how to be, I am following God. My heart is for God. I'm not walking away from him. Then God can witness to you that you are right with him, whatever people think. And you'll walk with him in joy, in the power of the gospel. Let's stand this morning. Is that where you are this morning? Let's just take a couple minutes in prayer. And if you'd like to pray, if you're saying, I want that, but I'm not there, then you're welcome to come pray. Be happy to pray with you. Or maybe you're just saying, you know what? God spoke to me in some other area. You're just welcome to pray this morning for whatever's on your heart. Let's pray. Father, we walk with you. We try to bring our lives in line with your word. And sometimes we get pretty focused on the outward stuff we can control. Sometimes we get focused on others who don't look like maybe we think they should. But this morning, we open ourselves up to you, to your Spirit, to your guidance, to look into each of our hearts. Are we where you want us? We listen for your voice to direct us, to speak to us. Father, we want to hear you. We want to hear your affirmation that you've genuinely changed our heart, that your Spirit is within us, that new life is blossoming within. And if you'll give us that this morning, we'll walk in confidence and let life grow towards you from that foundation. Father, if there's any heart here this morning who doesn't have that knowledge, may they soon come to know that, to know the reality of your gospel, the reality of your power, changing life from within, instantly from within, step by step as the external life is made more like you. We love you this morning. You're so gracious. You're so kind. And we praise you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.